In recent times, you will know that we have been studying some big terms, which are also blessed truths. And we've been looking at some of those. One that we looked at not too long ago is found in Romans chapter 5, and it is the word atonement that we see there in verse 11. Though that word could also be translated, as the margin puts it, reconciliation. And that's another word that we examined and looked at. We saw that it was indeed a big term, even big in the English, but a blessed truth. How the Lord reconciles us unto himself by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now some of these terms are interrelated. Some of these terms have quite a bit to do with the other terms. For example, when we talked about atonement, that caused us to think also about the result of the atonement, which is reconciliation. A lot of the words are connected, and we see that also with the next big term that I want us to consider tonight. And that term you will find in the English in Romans 5 verse 16 and again in verse 18. It is the word justification. Justification is a wonderful gospel word. Louis Burkhoff, the commentator and the theologian, said, "Justification may be defined as that legal act of God by which he declares the sinner righteous on the basis of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ." When you talk about justification, you're talking about a word that is a forensic word. It is a legal word. It's a word that belongs to the courtroom. And when we talk about justification, it is not an act, and it is not a process of renewal, such as regeneration, conversion, or sanctification, and it does not affect the condition, but the state of the sinner. I said it's not an act or process of renewal, but it is an act. Justification, to quote from our shorter catechism, another great definition, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And even in that definition, there are some big words. There are some blessed terms. There's the word righteousness, and this is a word that you have to talk about in relation to justification. It speaks there as well in that definition about imputed righteousness, imputation. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And that really means reckoned to your account, or set against your name. When something is imputed to you, it is something that is credited to you, or something that is accounted to you. And justification is a wonderful word. And whenever we speak about justification, there are at least two elements to be considered in it. Number one, there's the forgiveness of sins on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. And secondly, there is the adoption of sinners as the children of God. And we will come to that term in due course in another message. We'll speak about adoption. It's another big term and a blessed truth. But we want to think about this one. Justification involves the forgiveness of sins on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when you think about it, there is no more wonderful and beautiful truth for us to consider, even when we come to the Lord's Supper. Because the pardon that is granted by God to us applies to all of our sins, past, present, and future. And therefore, there's no repetition of justification needed. In Psalm 103 verse 12, we read, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." That is an incalculable distance. Who in this room could tell us how far is the east from the west? If you were to get onto some kind of a craft, an aeroplane, such like, and travel in an eastward direction, you would just keep on traveling east until you ran out of fuel. The same is true if you went in a westward direction. You would just keep going west. It's an incalculable distance. That's how far the Lord has removed our transgressions from us. Now, obviously, when the Bible speaks of that kind of forgiveness, and there are many, many scriptures that do speak of it in that way, Romans 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." That's another wonderful truth. In Isaiah 44, and verse 22, the Bible says the same kind of thing, using a different analogy, but the thought is the same, and the experience that we have in thinking about it is the same. It causes elation in our hearts. God says, "I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins." Sins blotted out. Sins removed as far as the east is from the west. This is justification. The forgiveness of our sins on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, obviously that doesn't mean that Christians don't need to pray anymore for forgiveness, because the consciousness of guilt remains when we do something wrong. It creates a feeling of separation from God. It makes us feel that it's necessary to seek repeatedly the comforting assurance of God's forgiveness. The Bible does speak of that, about confessing our sins unto the Lord and receiving forgiveness. When we are justified, our sins are pardoned on the merits of Jesus Christ. Now, I have to explain before we go any further that the word, the term justification, is not always used in the same sense. Louis Burkhoff brings this out very well. He says, some speak of a fourfold justification: a justification from eternity, a justification in the resurrection of Christ, a justification by faith, and a public justification in the final judgment. But in explanation of this, it may be said that in an ideal sense, the righteousness of Christ is already accounted to believers in the council of redemption, and therefore from eternity. But this is not what the Bible means when it speaks of the justification of the sinner. And this is a very important point, because some people are totally in error on this issue, especially when they preach about a justification from eternity. It's as if there's no necessity for a conversion experience and a time when you come by faith to Jesus Christ. And that is not true. And as Burkhoff rightly points out, we must distinguish between what was decreed in the eternal counsel of God and what is realized in the course of history. So in other words, there's that which is planned and purposed by God, but we come into the realization of that in time. It is in time that a person is justified. There's a scripture in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul speaks of some who were in Christ before him. And that's a very important thing for us to consider. He speaks of those, and I'm reading here from Romans chapter 16 and verse 7. Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles. But notice these words: who also were in Christ before me. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that they were saved. They were converted at a time prior to when Paul was converted. So the idea that people are justified from eternity and that's it is erroneous. The fact of the matter is that when the Bible talks about justification by faith, that's something that is realized in our experience at a particular point in history. Of course, there's some justification for speaking about justification in the resurrection of Christ. In a sense, it can be said that the resurrection was the justification of Christ, and that in him the whole body of believers was justified. But that should not be confused with the personal justification of the sinner. When the Bible speaks about the justification of the sinner, it usually is referring to the subjective and personal application and appropriation by that person of the justifying grace of God. Really, it is that time when we come by faith to Jesus Christ and receive him as our Lord and Savior. It is at that moment that we are justified before God, pardoned from all of our sins and accounted righteous in the sight of God, because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. Now, the Bible usually represents our justification by faith in those very terms, justification by faith. It was that doctrine that Martin Luther said was the article of a standing or falling church. The church is either on the way up or it's on the way down, depending on whether it's preaching justification by faith alone or not. That was the great issue with Luther, the just shall live by faith. And Romans 5 verse 1 puts it like this, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we accept Christ by faith, and that's biblical terminology, some people say, well, I don't like that idea of accepting Christ. Well, didn't Paul say this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? That's something that you accept or you reject. When a person accepts Christ by faith, faith is really the instrument, or as one theologian put it, the appropriating organ of justification. I like what R.L. Dabney, another theologian, said about this. He said, faith is the instrumental cause of our justification, but Christ's righteousness is the meritorious cause of our justification. And that's important for us to think about, because sometimes we can imagine that there's some kind of merit in our faith, and there's not. Samuel Rutherford's words were used in Annie Ross Cousin's hymn. And she had it absolutely right, paraphrasing him. Speaking of Christ, he said, I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. I stand upon his merit. You see, by faith, what we do is we appropriate. That is, we take unto ourselves the righteousness of Christ as a gift. And on that basis, we are justified before God. Faith justifies only insofar as it takes possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I agree with the one who said that we should guard against the error of the Roman Catholics and the Arminians, that man is justified on the basis of his own inherent righteousness, or even on the basis of his faith. We know what we should know what we mean by we're justified by faith, but some people don't know what that means. Faith is the instrument. Faith, if you like, is the hand that receives the gift. Faith is the eye that beholds the Savior. But it is his merit upon which we are considered to be justified. Now, justification, I say, is a blessed truth. It's a topic that's at the very heart of the gospel message. Job once asked the question in Job chapter 25, how can man be just with God? Really what he was asking was this, how can a sinner who is considered to be legally guilty before God and before his law be viewed as a legally innocent saint in God's courtroom? How can that happen? Here's God's law book. That law book says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That law book condemns our sin. It also announces the condemnation. It announces the judgment upon that sin. The wages of sin is death. And so we are in the dock. And when the law book is read from and the charges are read out, we are guilty. Guilty as charged. Yes, I am a sinner. So then how can I go free? Because the law says I can't go free. The law says, here's the penalty for your law breaking. You've broken the law, you have to suffer the penalty. How can I go free as a sinner? Well, this is where justification comes in. One who's legally guilty before God and his holy law can be viewed as a legally innocent saint in God's courtroom. It's because of the merit of Jesus Christ that is made over to him. Now, justification, as we've seen, is a Bible word. It appears with the like terms in many different places. For example, in Romans 3, verse 20, it mentions that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his God's sight. Again, you find it in Romans chapter 4. It speaks there about justified, about justification, Romans 4, verse 25. The Lord was delivered because of our offenses and was raised again because of our justification. That's how we rightly would translate that. Again, you see, we're justified by faith, Romans 5, 1. We're justified by his blood, Romans 5, verse 9. And again, justification's mentioned in those verses that we read in the Bible reading earlier, verse 16 and verse 18 of chapter 5. Now, what is it? Well, justification is the establishment of a sinful person, a guilty sinner, in a righteous standing before God. Let me quote again the Catechism. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So while we could say that justification means to be just as if we have never sinned, it's more than that. It's not just that we're free from sin. It's not just that we're viewed as innocent, but we're actually viewed as positively righteous. It's as if you, as the believing sinner, when you come to the Lord, have kept God's law perfectly. That's how God considers you in Christ. He views you as he views his own son. And that's a wonderful truth. As I say, justification is a forensic or legal term. It has to do with our relationship to God's law. It refers to our standing before God's law. In ourselves, we are guilty sinners. We're not innocent. God doesn't declare us innocent. God doesn't say, well, you haven't sinned. That's not true. God declares us as righteous in his sight because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. In ourselves, I say, we are not innocent. In ourselves, we are not free from sin. We've broken God's law. We can't keep it perfectly. We're justly condemned to suffer its penalty. All have sinned and come short. That means they constantly come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But the good news of the gospel is this. Guilty sinners such as you and me can be legally acquitted, freed from all charges, and also at the same time counted as perfectly righteous, viewed by God as those who have fulfilled all of the obligations of God's law, all of its demands, perfectly. So this big term, this blessed truth, justification, it involves pardon from sin, and it also involves imputed righteousness. Now, I said the word righteousness, another big term, it closely relates to justification. When a person is justified, he is accounted or he is declared righteous before the law. Now, you might ask me, well, what is righteousness? What does that mean? What does it mean to be in a righteous state or to be in a state of righteousness? Well, it's very simple. A state of righteousness is really being straight or conforming to a standard of measurement. It's God's standard, of course. Now, if I am a righteous man, I am in a right standing legally before the eyes of the law. Now look with me at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 talks about those who were trying to establish their own righteousness, trying to make themselves appear right before God. Romans 10 verse 3, Paul is speaking of his fellow countrymen in Israel. He says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And then he says this, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. God has a law. It's a perfect standard. You and I are bound by that perfect standard. We have to keep it perfectly. Now you might think about that and say quite rightly, well, that's impossible. I can't keep God's law perfectly. Even if I were to try my level best, I could never even come close to doing that. If you say that, you're absolutely right. Righteousness is that state of having met all the requirements of the law. Therefore, unrighteousness is the state that we are in when we fail to meet all the requirements of the law. So that's what the Bible means by an unrighteous man. Someone who's not straight. Someone who doesn't conform to the standard of measurement. And again, Romans chapter 3 speaks about that in verse 10 and in verse 19. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. I'm sure you know that the word none is a contraction of two words. It's not one. None. And Paul says, it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's not one righteous. Not one. There's not a single person who's righteous before God. And verse 19 says that we know what things soever the law saith. It saith to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. They're rendered guilty before the law. Now when we think about righteousness, a state of righteousness, a standing of righteousness, merits the reward of life. But unrighteousness merits the penalty of death. And we can only be justified before the law when God accepts us as though we have perfectly kept his law and are exempt from its penalty. But how can that happen? How can God view us as having perfectly kept his law? Is that not impossible? How can we be exempted from the penalty of the broken law when we have broken it? That's already clear. There's no question about that. Well, have we broken the law? Have we not? We have broken God's law. So how are we going to be viewed as exempt from the penalty of God's law? Well, the Bible says not by works. So we're not able to do anything by way of working our way to that state or that standing. And Romans chapter 4 deals with that very well. If Abraham were justified by works, verse 2 says, he hath whereof to glory or to boast, but not before God. Verse 5 says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. We cannot be justified, that is, pardoned from our sins, and accounted as straight before God's law, conforming to his standard of measurement, accounted as righteous by any work that we do. Hence the futility of trying to get to heaven by church membership, or by ordinances, or by doing so-called good things. And yet, that's the very belief that many have tonight, isn't it? That's what they think. Oh, well, I'm not too bad of a person. Maybe I'm not as good as I could be, but I'm not as bad as this other person here. Self-righteousness. And people think that they're going to be able somehow or another to impress God. We'll present our membership form on the day of judgment. We'll set before God our baptismal certificate or our confirmation certificate on that great day. How futile that is. What folly that is. The Bible says it. Titus 3 verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. When we talk about good works are not the cause of justification. Good works are the fruit. They are the outcome of justification. No one is saved by works. Romans 4 makes that very clear. We'll not give the whole exposition of it here. But if you read from verse 5 down to verse 8, it's clear. Good works are the fruit. They're not the cause of justification. So that would bring us to look in a greater depth at the positive aspect of this truth. It's not by works, but it is by grace. Someone said grace, if you use a mnemonic, is God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. Grace, by its very definition, is not of works. It's not earned. We talk about getting something free gratis. You know what that means, don't you? You get it for nothing. That's what grace is. Grace is something that is freely bestowed without any works in return. Saved by grace alone. This is all my plea. Jesus died for sinful men and Jesus died for me. Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, freely ye have received grace. We believe in sola gratia, salvation by grace alone. Romans 5 from verse 15 says, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Now in this portion, it refers to the free gift. It refers to grace. Grace is, if you want another definition of it, the free, unmerited, undeserved favor of God. Grace. And in justification, this is God's method. Justification is an act of God's free grace towards sinners who are actually personally guilty and who are actually deserving of his wrath and condemnation. It's not that God says, no, you're not guilty. No, you're not deserving of my wrath. That's not true. God has already brought in the verdict. We are guilty. We do deserve hell for all eternity. But in justification, the Lord pardons our sins and he renders us in his sight, in the sight of his law, as justified. Now, Paul, in expounding the gospel, he expounds the gospel with great simplicity. But he also, in the book of Romans, also in Galatians and elsewhere, shows us its great mystery. Now, the gospel is a simple message, but it's not simplistic. The gospel deals with great mystery. Now, one of the greatest mysteries is God becoming flesh. I will never understand that, and neither will you. How that divinity could be contained in the body of a little babe a span long. The shepherds, as they looked on that little baby there in the manger, if the verse had been written yet, they could have said, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What an amazing thing. I can't understand that. But I believe it. This is the incarnation. This is a tremendous truth. The gospel is a message of great simplicity, but it's also a message with great mystery within it. And a greater mystery, I believe, is that not only would God become flesh, but in that flesh would actually die for men, would take their place, would be accounted as guilty of their sins, and would offer a sacrifice for those sins that they might go free. That is a tremendous mystery. But the glory of the gospel and the grandeur of the gospel is not just in its simplicity and its mystery, but in its ingenuity. Who could ever come up with such a plan? You know, the Bible talks of the Lord as the only wise God. His wisdom is infinite. And I often think of this in singing that hymn. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. And oh, the wisdom of God in devising such a plan for the salvation of sinners as that which we have in the gospel. I hear people talk about the plan of salvation. Oh, we'll give to a sinner the plan of salvation. But actually, when you think about the plan of salvation, it's something that really can't be explained. How can we explain this mystery? And how can we ever fathom its ingenuity? Because here's a plan that God devised in eternity that on one hand fully preserves his character as a holy, just, and righteous God. One who will not and cannot ignore even the least breach of his law. And yet at the same time, wonderfully reveals his love, his mercy, and his grace toward the undeserving and the ill-deserving. What a glorious gospel. And that's the gospel of a free justification upon the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, received by faith alone. Romans 3:26 speaks about God as being just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God is just. That means he doesn't do anything wrong. He doesn't cut corners. He doesn't come up with something that's not quite in keeping with the demands of his law. No, he is just and the justifier of him which believeth. God is a righteous God. One of God's perfections, if you like, his attributes, is righteousness. His law is a reflection of his character. And as a righteous God, God demands perfect conformity to that standard. This is something else that's misunderstood oftentimes in preaching. It's as if the gospel presents the idea of God lowering his standard for some people. This is not true. God does not lower his standard in any case. There are some people, and I'm talking about preachers, and they give the distinct impression that the gospel has replaced the law. Or somehow, the gospel presents to us a less rigid way to get to God. Oh, under the Old Testament, it was so rigid and so hard, but now it's easier. Because it's the gospel age. We're not under law, but under grace. This is how men preach. But I want you to know that that is not the case. And the Lord Jesus was very clear about this in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, when he talked about not having come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill. Away with this nonsense that God has somehow lowered his standard under the gospel. That somehow this is a less rigid presentation that's given to us of how to get to God. Listen, the law and the gospel are not mutually exclusive, but rather the gospel fulfills the law of God. The law is fulfilled for our justification by Christ. And this is in keeping with the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Very quickly, let me mention it in Matthew 22, verse 40. He says, speaking to that lawyer who had come tempting him, you remember he said, which is the great commandment in the law? I thought he would get the Lord on that point. And the Lord told him, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Then he said this, verse 40. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Here's the two tables of the law. Here's your duty to God and your duty to man. You're to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the Ten Commandments summed up. Now the Lord at no point said that is no longer the case. God doesn't want you to worry about that any longer. Just come and receive forgiveness. No. God demands a perfect fulfillment of both the letter and the spirit of his moral law. How can you and I as sinners do that? How could we do it even almost perfectly, let alone doing it in total perfection? Let's remember, God is righteous. He has to be true to himself and his law. He can't set the law aside. He can't lessen its demands. Justice demands righteousness, a perfect conformity to a perfect standard. So what's the answer to all of this? For us, it's free justification on the merits of Christ. If I felt sorry for a child who was in school, I might be content with that child's grades because he or she did their very best. Oh, well, they did their best, so that'll do. But when God says that your best isn't good enough when it comes to his law, he means it. The only grade that God's going to accept is perfection. Whoso keepeth the whole law but offends in one point, he's guilty of all. If a chain comes off my bike because of one link that's broken, I don't say, oh, there's only one link broken on my chain. I'm going nowhere because the entire chain is broken. I break just one law of God's. I've broken the whole law. That's the teaching of Scripture. So what hope is there for any of us? What hope is there for us? Well, our only hope is in God's mercy and grace. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Our only hope is God's mercy and grace. But how can God be merciful and gracious when he is just? His word tells us that he's not going to set aside all the legal requirements of his law. In fact, the scripture says clearly, he will not acquit the wicked. That's true. But here's the gospel message of justification. Here's the blessed truth. God devised a method whereby he could be just and at the same time the justifier. Grace devised a way for God to declare guilty sinners righteous. Though they were personally unrighteous and deserving of punishment, the Bible word is ungodly. Yet he has devised this plan. And this is the glory of the gospel of justification. You and I require a righteousness that's outside of ourselves. You might call it, as the theologians do, an alien righteousness. The Bible says there's none righteous. We need Christ. Left before a judge of inflexible justice in myself, I have no hope at all. But in the gospel, God has provided me with a way of escape from condemnation and from hell. And that is by justice being satisfied for me in the person and work of Jesus. Christ died for our sins. And when he died on the cross, he offered up himself a sacrifice without spot to God. That holy life of obedience that he lived was rendered to God on our behalf. That's why the hymn writer said, Jesus hath lived, hath died for me. We are saved by the work of Christ. In and through him, God is both righteous and gracious to believing sinners. On what ground? How can guilty sinners be acquitted from all charges at the bar of God and be accounted perfectly righteous? It doesn't seem right to us. But the glory of the gospel of free justification is in the fact that Christ assumed all of the obligations of his elect people. He bore all their sins and their punishment in his life and his death. He obeyed the law for them. And I think it's more right to say he obeyed the law as them. And he suffered the penalty of the law that they had broken. And this is where we have this other interesting word, imputed or imputation. The word impute is a verb that's closely related to the verb to justify. It means to consider or reckon or to charge to an account. Some of you more than I would be are familiar with the game of baseball. You probably grew up with a catcher's mitt and a ball. I didn't. I hadn't even heard of the game when I was a child. We played other games. But I've learned some things about baseball through the years, and it's a good game. I like to watch it. I've even played it a couple of times. Not so very well, but there you go. But I know that in baseball, you can have a runner, a sub, who runs for you. Don't they call it a pinch runner? Somebody who comes in and runs on your behalf. Maybe you've got a bit of an injury and you made it to first base. You're not going to steal second in a million years with that injury. So somebody comes in for you. That person ends up getting round to home plate. That run by that sub is counted as my run. And that's just a feeble illustration of what Christ does in justification for his people. In justification, God imputes my guilt to the Lord Jesus. The Lord never ever becomes personally unrighteous. That's impossible. But he is classed as unrighteous. He's looked upon as unrighteous. My unrighteousness is imputed to him. It's credited to him. And at the same time, his perfect righteousness is imputed to me. I am not righteous. I never will be righteous, but I am imputed righteous in Christ. While God regarded Christ as guilty and dealt with him accordingly on the tree, He regards the believing sinner as righteous and deals with him accordingly. Believers are justified on the ground of the vicarious life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a glorious gospel. Justification is a blessed truth. I would say it reverently, the Lord Jesus is the solution to our problem. Christ is the answer. What you and I could never do, God has done for us in the person of His dear Son. Two great necessities He has provided. He has obeyed perfectly and completely the demands of the law, and He has paid the penalty of that broken law. Thus, by His life and His death, He has achieved, He has accomplished for us eternal redemption. The hymn writer said this, "Even then shall this be all my plea, Jesus hath lived, hath died for me." Justification. There's so much more I could say about it. It is a big term. It is a blessed truth. May the Lord cause us to rejoice in our personal experience of it. Justified by His blood and saved from wrath through Him.